If you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 34. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And also, if you would please stand out of respect for God's word as we read it. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they would grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
You may be seated.
Us to pray together now. Let's go before the Lord. We go to him, the throne of grace. Now you may have things that could easily get in the way that could keep you from praying together. And that's what public prayer is. It's where we pray together, seek the Lord with one heart and one mind. So let's pray that the Lord will enable us to put our attention upon him, his word, and work in our midst. Let's pray. Pray with me. Our Father, we give you thanks that it is you who have glorified your Son, and your Son has glorified you. Your Son has glorified you in his wonderful work of redemption, and we give you thanks and praise that all of the marvels, the wonders, your excellencies have been lavishly displayed in the cross of Christ, that we can be redeemed by the shedding of the precious blood, that your wrath has been propitiated for your wrath having fallen upon your Son, and that we can be at peace with you, reconciliation. Thank you for it, Father. And Lord, we acknowledge to you and thank you that though you said that you've not taken us out of the world, but that as the Savior prayed, that we would be kept from evil, the evil one. And we ask our Lord to be kept from that evil one. Lord, we acknowledge to you we are afraid of ourselves and what we're capable of, what our hearts can do, how easily it is that we deceive ourselves. and how easily we run after thoughts and ways and even people and things that would allure us and promise us something better than what you can give. And yet, oh Lord, how what the lie it is and how easily we are seduced. God, we need you. We need the discernment which your word does give. Sanctify us through your word. Lord, as a warm fire, may we warm ourselves by it this morning. And as we hear your law taught, as it stirs up the dust of sin in our heart, we pray for, thank you for the cleansing work of the Savior, Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin, and we pray for the Holy Spirit that his work within us of convicting, and Lord, if there is one here this morning who is outside looking in, outside of the kingdom, outside of the body of Christ, outside of that wonderful, precious relationship with Jesus Christ, God, I pray that they may come running to the Savior today. Thank you for this marvelous, wonderful portion of your word. Enable us to grasp it, and I pray for that dear one who maybe did not sleep well last night, may be troubled by many things. Oh, Lord, we don't want to be like Martha, who was so troubled and so bothered by many things, trying to get things done, trying to prepare a meal, trying to make sure there were enough seats in the room, trying to make sure that everyone was cared for, and yet to have missed communion and fellowship with the Savior in its sweetest way. So give us hearts like Mary, ready to hear your word, calm and assured in your presence. We want to love you more. We need to love you more, Lord. Make us love you more. For we pray in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, you'd have your Bibles open to Acts 17. Now, you can look in the back and you can look at a map if you would like. I'm going to ask the ushers, give me a little help. Now, I need some help with the lights, please. If someone could come help me with these lights here, and someone help me with the lights up above me. And this is not going to take too very long, but it's necessary. I weighed it, and since I had been to Athens, Greece on two occasions, and I have seen more statues and shrines and ruins than probably many would like to see in a lifetime, I thought I would share some of those rocks with you, and we're going to do that very quickly. And I want to do this by way of preparing you for the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul goes into the city of Athens. Now, going into the city of Athens today is not quite like it was when Paul went into the city in probably around 50, 51 AD. Now, that's as good as it gets. I came up here last night and set it up, and I'm just going to have to shortchange all of us on the bottom one-third of it. And I stood there and thought, well, this is as good as it'll get, so let's look at it. Now, I want you to get the main picture here, is that this is the picture of the Acropolis, which is that outcropping of rock that when the city was founded millennia ago, this was the place, as it often is, when ancient man in his idolatrous ways said, we want to get up on a hill and we want to erect a temple there where we can worship the gods. Hills, getting closer to the heavens, closer to God. You know, it goes all the way back to Babel, doesn't it? And it does. So this is just a picture I took out of a book of the Acropolis. So to give you something of the overview of what you would see. And let's just get briefly a look at some of the places. Now, this is looking down from the Acropolis on Mars Hill. Now, did Paul actually stand there when he went before these men? This spot, that's debated. He may have stood there, but many think that it was really, by the time of Paul, the meeting place, which was originally here on this, what's called Mars Hill, Mars, the god of war, perhaps the early days of the city, the council met here and discussed the plans, the morals, the religious life and such of the city. But anyway, they have a plaque here, and this is where they take the tourists, and the tourists all come up and down these rocky ways to view where Paul was in the first century. Right by the Acropolis, one of the ancient theaters, the Greeks and the Romans loved their theaters, loved them just as much, maybe more than Americans do. It was a favorite pastime, and it was all wrapped up, though, in the worship of many gods, the idols. And here's a little glimpse at the Parthenon. You know, it's hard to appreciate the beauty of that place when you look at what it is today. You think, well, wow, what's so special about that? You really have to use your imagination, read some books, see some artist's recreation of the place. It was a magnificent structure in its day. Set there on the Acropolis, set inside was the goddess Athena, the patron, the goddess of the city of Athens, from which the city got its name, the goddess of wisdom, the worship of the mental, the worship of the mind. A beautiful statue stood in this Acropolis, or in the Parthenon, made of ivory and gold, and was a sight to see. And there was a statue of Athena that could be seen miles, they say 30 miles away, with the tip of her sword gleaming in the sunlight. And it was a place of many gods and goddesses. You can see the relics of it today. You look around, you see things like this, what's left of the ancient city of Athens. We're going to look in the passage and see what Paul might have, what he thought of all this. This is the tourist eye view, but I can tell you, Paul didn't have the tourist eye view of this place. Well, that's looking at the inside of the Parthenon. Its grandeur has been lost over the centuries. I'm not going into the stories of how it began to fall into decay, and the ammunitions magazine that was once there was exploded, and not a whole lot of care through the centuries, but there surely is now. But you can see a little platform here, and this is where the statue of the goddess Athena stood. I don't doubt that Paul walked up in there, and he walked and looked at the place. He said he saw they had many gods as he looked around this place, statues and shrines and a temple for this god and this goddess here and there, to the a little temple here to the god Athena, Nike, the goddess of victory, who gave the Athenians victory in war over the Persians. You know, the Persians had attempted to invade Greece back in the 500s and B.C., and the Greeks defeated them twice, no less. Remember the plain at Marathon, the Battle of Marathon, and then the battle at Thermopylae, and the story of the brave Spartans who stood and strong against the Persian army. Well, when Athens won, the Greeks won the wars against the Persians, they set about to erect splendid temples and monuments and to thank the gods and the goddesses. One of the things that's striking about these places would be these friezes around the tops of these temples. Just, they've been ravaged and taken and hauled off to various museums, but they were done in just the workmanship and beauty of it. Now here, I'm talking and I'm telling you, Paul was not impressed with all that, so I'd better be careful. I got to be careful here. This is a look from the marketplace up to the Acropolis. I'll tell you, it was much more ornate and much more, even more powerful in Paul's day as he walked through the marketplace looking for opportunities to present the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and looking down upon him were all these shrines and temples to what they say 30,000 gods and goddesses in the city. And those who've studied architecture, and you remember your ancient history, you know, you try to remember the difference between an Ionic column and a Corinthian column, and another view of the Parthenon, another view of Mars Hill, another view of what they're trying to do in resurrecting it. This is a look down into the marketplace itself, the Agora. Now, you read in Acts 17 that Paul had said he went to the synagogue, and then he went down into the marketplace. Well, excavation work here, of course, you cannot tell the ancient glory of it from this But they've done some excavation, and over here they have recreated the Stoa. It may very well have been the place where Paul met with the council, not on Mars Hill, but here, right maybe in this area, right in there. That's a reproduction of the original place. And over here you can see a temple. I took a picture of that one. It's in my office. If you want to go in there and look, you can see it from the Parthenon, another angle. That's the temple of Apollo. That's part of what Paul saw when he went into Athens. And what he saw was there in much more glory, much more splendor. Not a god, but just a reminder of all of the shrines, all of the statues, remnants of them only today. The modern city of Athens, you can see, has really exploded in growth and grown out north, east, south, and west. All right, just a brief picture, nothing elaborate there by any means, but I wanted you to get a sense of what it was like. We get all these lights back on. Now we can look in the text in Acts 17. Let's do that, please. Acts 17. Let's remember something of Paul's itinerary. What's he doing? Where was he? I need you to look at Acts 17 and verse 11. And if you want to flip over in the back of the of your Bible and look at a map, if you'd like to do that, please. The men will do that. The ladies don't care that much about maps. But for you men who like maps, you will look back over there in the back and you will notice that Paul has made his way up to Philippi, landed in Europe, and then he's gone down the Ignatian Way, the main Roman road. Paul is just burning within to get this gospel out to the ends of the earth. And he's headed, where he's headed, it looks like he's going west. Some think, and I'm inclined to go with it, that what Paul's original intention was to go right on, follow the Ignatian Way, head west, and go to Rome. He wrote the Romans later, and he told them, he said, I plan to come and see you more than once, but I was hindered from doing so, couldn't get there. And this may have been what he's referring to, because the persecution that broke out in Thessalonica and then in Berea drove him south, so he had to get off the main road. And some think that actually going down to Athens was sort of a plan B. Some would even go so far as say Paul had heard that it was a very difficult place, wouldn't get much of a response there, and so he didn't have it on his original flight schedule. But I don't know if that's true or not, but God in his providence certainly worked it out where he would go there. And where we left him off last week, we left with Paul in Berea. He had to leave Thessalonica. When he went into the synagogue and began to persuade them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross and was resurrected and is Savior and is the only one in whom we find forgiveness of sin, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, that the Jews who rejected that message began to stir up the city. And there were those who came after Paul, wanted to do him harm. Paul and Silas and Timothy had to get out of town. And they went down to Berea. Now that's off the main road. That's off the Ignatian Way. So they're not headed west anymore. They're headed south, down on further into Greece. And what they find in Berea is that they find there is a different response among the Bereans. You know about Bereans, don't you? If you've grown up around churches, you know that there are churches that would call themselves Berean. Why? Not a bad name, good name. Because it says in verse 11 of chapter 17, they were of more noble character. More noble character. Meaning they had greatness of soul, is the idea. Greatness of soul in that they were really like Old Testament Jews, the way Old Testament Judaism was designed to be. You look in the scriptures and you measure messages, you measure teaching by how it jibes with the scriptures. Go to the law, go to the law, go to the law. They did that. There are three or four features of these Bereans. I want to mention them briefly because these people and the way they approach the scriptures, we do well to visit this for just a little bit. There were three or four bouquets maybe we should throw at this church in Berea. Or at least to the Jews in the synagogue, who many became believers. They received the word eagerly. They were interested in what God had to say. And when a man of Paul's magnitude, the theologian, the Bible scholar he was, came in and taught, they ate it up. Good. Not because of Paul, but because he came opening up the scriptures. Secondly, they tested the gospel by applying the scriptures. Paul was coming and preaching to them. No New Testament books written by this time. Maybe the book of James, but it's not circulated widely by this time. I mean, we're talking about 50 AD. Hasn't even written 1 Thessalonians yet. So we don't have any of the books of the New Testament written. Something may be the Gospel of Mark, but we don't know that. But not certainly widely spread, not any circulation of New Testament canon scripture. It's oral. It's what the apostles are teaching. That's the embodiment of it. And what do? They take this gospel message that's being preached and they test it by the scriptures. A third feature of these people, the Bereans, is that they made a most careful examination. They weighed it out. See? Read it. I'm looking. Verse 11. Receive the word. An interesting word translated to received. It's dekomai. It's a welcome. They embraced it. Oh, you want to talk about the Bible? Hey, you're our kind of guy. Paul looked at them. Hey, you're my kind of people. And the readiness of mind, it says, searched or examined the scriptures daily. Consistently they did this. That's emphasized in the text, by the way, that daily. Whether these things were so, therefore many of them believed. So they made a most careful examination. They continued daily in study. Let's add that to our list. This wasn't just a Sunday thing. Get your Bible, dust it off. Go to church, put it down, let the dust gather, come back Sunday, do it again. They were at this on Monday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. This was an everyday kind of thing. And what was the result? Many believed. You look at the scriptures, you examine them, hear the message, God the Holy Spirit opened hearts and brought them to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you will find this in your life, won't you? You will find that you will stumble upon people or a person who is open, who's interested, in whose heart God has been working, and they want to look in the scriptures. They want to, don't you just delight in that? And isn't it oppressive when you meet people who are cold and callous and hard and want to try to throw you all of these so-called quote-unquote intellectual answers and try to explain everything away because they think they've got a great mind and think they're smarter than God in His Word? Isn't that hard to deal with? Guess what? That's where Paul goes next. He goes to those kinds of people. Right after he's with the Bereans and things get hot and difficult, I mean the heat of persecution, things get very difficult, and he gets an entourage, escorts him down 200 miles, and he gets on a ship and he goes to Athens. And here is where we meet him in the slides, the pictures, and all the stories that tourists can tell of ancient Athens. But the tourist stories start and stop there because Paul didn't come in as a tourist. But what did Paul see? Paul saw, when he got to Athens, he was with this, he had this escort of a few people, and I guess they were there going to set him up and staying, finding a B&B for him there among some of the Christian. There were believers, those sympathetic, maybe somewhere in the area. I don't know how he worked it, but he comes in, gets off the ship down in the harbor. Already perhaps has seen, and you can see, there was no smog in that day. And he could have seen, and I think probably the sailors on the ship too would say, hey, look, you can see it. You can see the light. See the sunlight glimmering off the spear tip of Athena upon the Acropolis. I see. They're impressed with this. Well, Paul, he gets off the ship and he goes into the city. I have a little book in my library. I bought it when I was in Athens, and I probably wouldn't be able to find it anywhere else, and I was right. And it's Paul in Greece, and it was written by a Greek, and it traces his steps, what he would have seen, what he might have seen when he went into these cities. Oh, it's just a great book. Try to get yourself back into that. And as Paul came off that ship, it says things like this. First thing that he probably did was to have walked through a great cemetery. The Greeks built the cemeteries outside the cities. and you would have passed, you would have seen the tombs of the great dignitaries of the past. Who knows, maybe the of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Aeschylus and all the poets. They were there. I mean, you know, Rome or Athens have had an illustrious history. You can't study world history without doing a little bit of time in the golden age, can you? I mean, many see that that was the womb of modern democracy. Well, and let's give the Greeks their due. That was a city-state with an attempt at democracy where officials were elected and the officials were to represent the people. They worked at it. It wasn't perfect. And my, what great minds at that. And think of just these, Plato? Aristotle? These great thinkers. And the school, the university. This was the intellectual capital of the world. And when you also consider art and architecture and music, this was the intellectual capital of the world. Well, he went through the cemetery, and then he would have passed by a temple of Demeter. Then he would have passed by a great statue of Poseidon with his trident. For the old story was that it was a war between Athena and Poseidon over the city, and Athena won. So they have the statue of Poseidon. Then he would have seen the temples and the statues, the temple to Zeus, the god of might, the god of the gods in Greek. And then there would have been the temple of Apollo, the one we saw, but in much more glory. Hermes, the messenger of the god. The sanctuary of Dionysius. Bacchus, as the Romans called, the god of wine, the god of hedonism, the god of partying, the god of feel-goodism. We'll get back to that more later because he's going to encounter some of these people called the Epicureans. Well, he goes on into the city. He looks around. Gods, statues, goddesses, idols, temple, everywhere he looks. Shrines everywhere, in niches, and on pedestals, in temples, and on the street corners. And among this forest of deities, he notices one that says, to the unknown God. They want to cover all the bases. What a place of religious diversity. Oh, and Americans have loved that place. Oh, this is so good. Religious diversity, and don't we get our strength from diversity? Oh, and I can just hear that world history class now, and that prof, and that dreamy fantasizing about what, oh, if we could just get that, the essence of all of that, the nectar of that intellectual life, if we could experience it. Well, Paul walks in the middle of all of it, and I'll tell you this. He didn't buy a ticket to go to the museums and to look at this as a tourist. We'll see how he looked at it and how what he thought of it. But if you will look at chapter 17, you will see in the first verse, down in verse 16, that we have Luke's account. Luke's not with him, so Paul gave him this. Remember that. Luke has dropped out of the company along the way. So Paul has given him this account. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. That's a bit mild. And well, I'll tell you about that word stirred in a moment, that Paul was angry. He was incensed. Now, he wasn't having a temper fit. And he didn't go around and start smashing idols. Oh, he did. But not in the way you might think. And when he saw the city that was full of idols. Let me pause there. This is not an aberration. This thing of idols. You say, these people, idols? Yeah. You go on these trips and you look at all these idols and you get in your bus and you come back, get on the plane, you come back to America. No idols here. Those people were really out of it, weren't they? Kind of juvenile, isn't it? Build all these stone things and, well, just hold your horses. that this matter of idolatry, I think it's the basic problem of our own culture, our own society. I think it's the bottom of everything. It is. I think idolatry is just the, it's another turn, it's a way of looking at what's in the deep, dark recesses of the human heart. And that is, the theological term for it is unbelief. You can describe it from the human standpoint as pride, self-centeredness. And in that dark, cavernous place of the human heart, there is this spawning ground for multitudes of idols. And I'll tell you this, too, that you can measure a people, you can measure a person, and you can measure a people by how they think about. And a people who lose sight of God, to the degree to which they lose sight of God and who He is, His excellencies, His majesty, His power, His glory, who He is. And you know, the light of the revelation of God really has shone brightly over this nation of ours. No nation in the history of the world, unless perhaps England, in the 1800s, has had the enormity of the light, revelational light that we have had. Not a Christian nation. No, I don't buy that. I don't think we have ever been a Christian nation. Now, we've been Christianized, in a sense, in our institutions and leaders. That's not hard to prove at all and demonstrate. I mean, just go to places like Harvard. And just look at the inscriptions on the buildings and the plaques and the statues. Something happened there that was certainly different than what's happening there now. But not just the Harvards and the Yales and the Princetons. You can look at many places in this country where you have these reflections of the past, where there was a sense, there was a sense of God in this power. As though everybody was a believer. I say to you that what's happening in our nation, and if you want to explain the cultural disintegration that we're experiencing, the moral breakdown, you have the answer is found in that we have this increasingly diminished view of God, and we want to banish God. We don't want Him in our thinking. We don't want to be accountable to Him. Why is there a breakdown? Oh. What? Adultery, child abuse, homosexuality, racism, dishonesty, pornography, gambling, drug abuse. The list goes on and on and on. When we don't think right about God, we're going to think wrong about ourselves, and we're going to think wrong about our world. We're going to come to wrong conclusions in our pompous pride, thinking that we can construct some kind of maybe Greek golden age. Maybe the intellectuals may think in that way. But the idolatrous heart, I'm quoting here now A.W. Tozer, who speaks to this, that the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is. And when you assume that God is other than He is, you are on a fast road to personal disintegration as well as societal disintegration. You lose your moorings when you do not have that anchorage. Now, I'm going to tell you what Paul's going to do. I studied this passage and looked at it so hard that I realized well on into the week that I was into a second message. So I said, we'll have to just watch this and be careful that we don't try to do three messages in one. So we're not going to do the entirety of it. But I do want to tell you what Paul is going to be doing here. This is it. Let me give you an encapsulation of this. He looks at all of these gods and goddesses. Some have said that you are more likely to bump into a god or a goddess in Rome in Athens than you were to a human being, because there were only probably about 10,000 people. Population at Paul's time, 30,000 gods and goddesses. When Paul looked around and saw all this, Paul was angered. He was righteously indignant. He had a passion for the glory of God. See, he is right in step with that train of great Old Testament believers, who that part of that godly remnant who stood out from among their peers, that when they saw the name and reputation of God trampled upon, and when they saw the heathen trying to dance on what they thought was the grave of Israel's God and exalt their own gods, men like David just couldn't take it. That's what sent that teenage boy out there to fight Goliath. What fired him up was not that he's big, we're little, somebody needs to cut that guy down to size. It was because he was defying the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And that just got to David, because David was a lover of God. And when you're a lover of God, it bothers you. It bothers you that the world is intoxicated with idolatry, with idols, and would want to shunt the glory and the fame of God off in other directions away from God. That ought to bother you. And if it doesn't bother you, get before God today and ask Him why, and cry out for help and repent. Because Paul was incensed at what he saw. And when Paul went about it, I'm trying to encapsulate it for you. We've got to walk through it, but I just want you to see the big picture. That what he did was, he said that, listen, God is knowable. He's knowable. John 17:3. I want to write that in our notes here. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's kind of the text for the sermon, though he doesn't quote it. This is a theological message. Though I know up front it doesn't look like it's dripping a lot of text. But we'll get back to that. Paul made no mistake in this message. Some people think Paul made a mistake with this message, that he tried to meet them on their own grounds, tried to go with some kind of jousting expedition apologetically. You know, I'll get my best arguments for God against your best arguments for your idolatry. Oh no, he didn't do that. This is gospel preaching here. He just adapts himself to his audience. We'll see how he did it. Beautifully, masterfully did it. But he essentially says this to the Athenians when he gets before them. And he's asked to come before them. He's not put on trial. They want to, hey, what's this message you've got? They even thought he might have been preaching two new gods. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Now, two gods? Where's Paul say two gods? Yours they have, but they hear not. Well, he says, this God is knowable. He's made himself knowable. Come seek him and know him, and you may know him through his son Jesus Christ, who's been crucified and been resurrected, and you put your trust in him, you know him personally, experientially. That's what he told them. All right, I got ahead of it so that just we can look over it. We've been up over the city. We've been up over the message. Now, we do know this, too, also about this message, that it is not the entire message. This is what Paul told Luke, what he said, and Luke condensed it. It only takes a minute and a half. I read it through leisurely. A minute and a half took to read this message, beginning in verse 20, 22 and following. So what we have is a kind of distillation of what he said. But it's loaded. So let's look at it. The issue here is idolatry. I mean, that's the presenting problem, shall we say. That's where Paul leapfrogs on that. The idolatry all around him. And the very first thing I see emerging here on this idolatry agenda that he set, that was set before him, is that I think I can summarize it this way. Idolatry, here in this intellectual capital of the world, is no respecter of persons. It finds its source in the sinful, self-exalting heart of man. just because you have, you're brilliant, there's a lot of deep thought, and Paul stepped right into a think tank. It was the think tank of the world in that day. You had great thoughts, and you wanted to parade them before others and get kind of the firing line of the day. Bring your thoughts, bring your philosophy, bring your concepts, and they just love to bat this back and forth. Now, I should say this about Athens. It's way past its glory point. That was 400 years ago in the time of Pericles, when Athens was at its zenith. This is 400 years later. But there is still some of the afterglow of that old glory, and certainly the way in which they looked upon themselves. But right in the midst of this, here you find all this idolatry. What do you find exactly in this idolatry? Well, I mentioned the idols. Let me say this. One of the historians, Xenophon, described the city as follows. The whole of it is one great altar, one sacrifice and votive offering to the gods. I think a way to help us to understand what Paul is seeing and how he's going to approach this problem that he's with all this rampant idolatry, and to understand what he's doing in verse 17 and 18, if you look at verse 17, it says that he went in immediately, he went into the synagogue. Now we know what he does when he goes to the synagogue, doesn't he? There the scriptures are open, the scrolls are taken out, and there is discussion of passages like Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Isaiah 52, working his way through the Old Testament text on the Messiah. He goes into the synagogue, does that. And also with these God-fearing Greeks. These were the auditors, as it were, who came into Judaism. They were Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism and to its high moral standards. And it made sense to many of these Gentiles. And in an island of it was a little island of monotheistic sanity in the sea of idolatry. So it attracted some of these Gentiles, God-fearing Greeks. But Paul also went in the marketplace daily. It's the agora. You saw what's left of it, at least what excavators have shown of it. And with them that met him, they went through the marketplace. And that was the place where everybody got together and just was alive with talk and argumentation. Oh, we don't have a place quite like that. What's the place there in London? I can't think of it. Hyde Park. And you get up on the soapbox and you make your point and there's all that give and take. Here, I found this. This is a good, it's a little dangerous to read in the pulpit, but I thought this was such a good, this is from one of the commentators, my man by the name of, I have his commentary on Acts by the name of Rackham. Here's the way he describes the marketplace. Like it kind of gives you a sense for it. You ever traveled outside of the States and you go to these other countries? You know one of the first places I want to go? The marketplace. It's alive. And you can see all kinds of things. Dead chickens hanging there, dead pigs, and foods you've never seen anywhere else. And you just, oh, it's just, it's a menagerie of excitement and talk and discussion. But you get a little reflection of what it was like in Athens in 50 A.D. Rackham says, marketplace conveys a very inadequate idea of the Greek agora. The agora was an open space in the center of the city which served as the focus of the civic life. Around it were grouped the public buildings of the city, the temples of its patron gods, its senate house, town hall and law courts. Besides these, there were stoas or porticos. These were porches or colonnades which were used for exchanges or places of concourse. And the rest of the circuit would be filled up with shops, kind of an outdoor mall. Thanks, Crossing, you know. That kind of thing. Within the square beat the heart of the city. All the morning, the agora was the scene of market, crowded with country people, buyers and sellers, merchants and businessmen. Hither also repaired all who had civic business, the magistrates and civil functionaries. Business over, it became the resort of the idle, the gossips and the newsmongers, whether loungers of of fashionable society or lazy fellows of the rabble. Being the resort of the citizens, we should also find in the agora those who wanted an audience, whether philosophers and traveling rhetoricians or charlatans and quacks. Such teachers or disclaimers, if they came to stay, would take up their station in some porch and there gather around them a body of disciples. Of the agoras of Greece, most famous was that of Athens. And there's our little guy, Paul, right in the middle of it, and he's going at it. Going at it. Preaching the resurrection of Christ. He's not preaching the gospel right off. Doesn't wait till the next. Verse 18 tells us that, doesn't it? Down at the end of verse 18. He's preaching unto them. He kept on preaching to them. Jesus and the resurrection. I think Romans 1 helps us understand what's going on here in Paul's entry into Athens. You know, Romans 1:18 to 3:20 tells us that, you know, it wraps up all of humanity in one concluding condemnatory thought at the end of chapter 3. All the world stands guilty before God. Romans 3:19, 18, 19, 20. But in the process, Paul describes that mankind, sinners, are grouped into three groups, or three kinds of sinners, all condemned. There is the, we should say, the sinner, the man without the Bible. That's the pagan. That's the man who's got the idols all around him, and he is no Bible, no, he's just the raw pagan. Then there is the moral sinner, the one who does have a sense of right and wrong, or at least trying to live up to a little higher measure degree than the raw idol worshiping, demon following pagan. And there is maybe the Greeks in the synagogue, moral people, just good citizens, good folks, and they live their lives in a dignified way and make a contribution to humanity. And then there are those who are in church, the religious people, those with the Bible, and people who have high moral standards and have a knowledge of God and so forth. And you know what Paul says of all these groups? They're all without excuse because they have the revelation of God in their face, and without trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, they're all condemned. But everybody's condemned, no matter where you are in one of those categories. I think Paul's got all three groups here. But let's get back. What was Paul's response to this? I want to go back and visit that word just for a moment. It says that he was stirred. He was stirred. The word that's translated stirred, paroxuno. We get our word paroxysm from this word. It means to be irritated. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. It's used to describe, in many occasions, God's response to Israel's idolatry. You find this in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "A people who continually provoke me to my face," that's the word, provoke, "offering sacrifice in gardens and burning incense on bricks," that's the worship of the Baal, the gods of the Canaanites. And this word describes Paul, as he was angry, as one writer put it, he was angry about a lie. And you know, there's just something about a lie that just ought to get you stirred up. And I guess that's maybe one reason I have a hard time with news. I sometimes say, I got to take a vacation from news. You hear so much lying going on, especially news about God and religious articles in the paper. And Paul looked and he saw this. And he was incensed. I mean, what's our reaction to idolatry? It's all around us, folks. You know, and I'll tell you, we need to pray that God would give us the discernment to see it. It's here, folks. It's everywhere. And you know what's really scary? It's in my heart. And I ought to be afraid of myself. Are you? Are you afraid of yourself? I think you ought to be. I am afraid of myself. I know what lurks in my heart, and I tell you, it scares me. God, I need you. There are some things in me that I don't want anybody to know. Thoughts and motives and desires and interests. It's an ugly picture. And the idol, the old heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. And we have to pray to God that we would be discerning to see the idols and be alert to those idols that are around us in our society, what our culture worships and sets in the place of God, and what we have constructed in our own hearts to take the place of God. And we all can do it. My next question then would be this. Do we have a jealousy for the reputation of the true, one true God? And that is what's driving Paul out into this city. And he's going to take some risk and put in some tough places. And that he didn't buy a ticket to take a tourist tour of this city. But what he did is that he saw, what has he got to do? What do you do when you look around? The idolatry of this world should provoke us to outrage, and not outrage in physical violence, but outrage in getting the gospel where it must go. That's what it ought to be. If Muslim terrorists make you mad, let it be because it's God's glory that's being challenged, not because our own comfortable way of life is being threatened. I think that's what's wrong with a lot of folks, is that we don't like what people are doing to us because it's causing us great economic turmoil, and we can't enjoy the comforts that we've had, and we don't like that, and so we don't like these people who are turning over the apple cart. And whereas Christian hearts ought to be that when we see that there are those who are vaunting and lifting up their gods that are not gods, that ought to break our heart with a desire to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. That ought to be the response. I came on this in my reading, and which I think kind of demonstrates what's going on. A missionary, Henry Martin. Henry Martin only lived to be about 30 years of age. Born well in England. Moved up a ladder in the Church of England. Father died. Crisis. Drove him to God. Came to Christ. In love with a young lady. Wanted to marry her. She rejected his marriage proposal. Thought his world was at an end. But it wasn't. God used him. Now, in just the years remaining in his life, and he went out as a chaplain with the British into India, the old British, the trading company. And he's a believer. He looked and he saw what the Hindus were doing, their worship, and the Muslims that he saw, particularly in northern India. His body began to be ravaged with fever. His health began to break. And he finally had to leave India and was making his journey back to England and 30 years of age. And he goes by way of, Persia, be modern day Iran. And he goes and he sees Islam. And a conversation, what comes out of his experience, his short life, his memoirs, his journal, become just classic in the heart of a man of God who sees this world worshiping false gods and who needs to know God. And here's an account from one of his journals and a conversation that he had with a Muslim when he was in Persia. Now mind you, Henry Martin is dying. I mean, he's trying to get back home. He's just broken with fever. And he gives this account. He wrote this. This is a discussion that he had with a Muslim. He says, Mirza Said Ali told me of a couplet made by his friend in honor of a victory over the Russians. The sentiment that Prince Abbas Mirza had killed so many Christians that Christ from the fourth heaven took hold of Muhammad's skirt to entreat him to desist. He says, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Mirza Said Ali perceived that I was considerably disordered and asked what it was that was so offensive. I told him that, quote, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. He was astonished and asked again, why? If anyone pluck out your eyes, I replied, there is no saying why you feel pain. It is feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. He died before he ever made it back to England. They buried his body in Armenia. But he was brokenhearted when he saw this idolatry in the Muslim world, which is what it is. And there is the heart of Paul beating in this as well. And this is what he saw, this idolatry. And he wasn't reveling in the architecture and the splendor and the beauty and the memories of the great intellects who had trod those grounds. Paul then proceeds. And things proceed to this point. Look at the idolatry feature in the next section here, verses 18 to 21. You know, idolatry adorns itself in many self-serving and attractive ways. I want to show you a little another way in which idolatry features itself here. Paul encounters philosophers, a little different variety of idolatry here. Now we're going to meet these intellectual idolaters. Someone has said that philosophy is the discovery that you might be worse off than you are. And some wag also has said that philosophers are those who speak about things they don't understand and make you think it's your fault. Well, Paul encounters the philosophers here, you can see, and certain philosophers, a crowd, a group of them. The Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? He says, a babbler. Their word for him, babbler, here is spermologos. Spermologos is a seed picker. Well, that's just, he's not just saying he's just come some kind of a hayseed hick. No, they say he's like those birds and little sparrows that just, they work in the grounds. He said, what's down there? They're just pecking around. They're getting some food. Well, he said he's just like he's a scrap picker. It was one of the worst things they could say. Apparently it was the N word. And to try to put someone down in that what Paul was just a plagiarizer, and that he was just stolen different ideas and put them together, and when you examine them they just evaporate very quickly, and they just say he is not bringing us anything original or significant or meaningful here. It was a put down, a real put down to him. Though I got to say this. Luke does, in a kind of a parenthesis, gets in his little jab when he says, you know, by the way, verse 21, Athenians and I'll tell you who the true babblers are. These Athenians who spend all their time doing nothing else than either telling or hearing some new thing. Those are the babblers. The real babblers are those always trying to follow a treasure hunt, trying to find the idea, the knowledge that's going to explain all knowledge and pull everything together, looking for some new thing. And they look right past God and don't see Him. God who can be known and is to be known through Jesus Christ. Well, they're going to take Paul, these philosophers. I've got to tell you about the Epicureans and I've got to tell you about the Stoics. I knew this would take 2 weeks. And I was right. And I'll tell you about the Epicureans and I'll tell you about the Stoics. And I'll tell you about their modern counterparts. We'll do that 2 weeks from today. I'm not going to do it on Sunday before Christmas. We'll do something else. We're going to just revel and bathe in the story, the Christmas story, next Sunday morning. We haven't done it in a long time. And we're going to look in Luke 2:11. We're going to explore it, rejoice in the Lord and worship Him. But in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll look at these people, these Epicureans and these Stoics, and where they take Paul and they want him to go to the Areopagus. And where he will present himself before these learned men of the day, all of the PhDs and the smart folks. And Paul is going to stand there and present a magnificent message. And one of the first points you're going to see that he makes, guess what it is? It's the creation. God is the creator. Now, will that get you in hot water before a group of folks? Now, I should say that Paul is speaking to supernaturalists. These people are not atheists. They do believe in a supreme being out there, somewhere, whoever he is, whatever you want to call him, the great unmoved mover. Well, Paul's going to seize on that and say, I'm here to tell you that God is the creator of all things. And he begins with the biblical doctrine of creationism. He begins with Genesis 1:1. Now, is that where you want to show up? Among the intellectual eyebrows and say, he's the creator. Well, they didn't debate him on that point. They knew this much, that we aren't here by accident. Now, he is going to say something to these Epicureans and Stoics, because the Epicureans believed that we were here by chance. So they were kind of the forebears of modern-day evolutionists. And the Stoics, who just were kind of apathetic and moral people, but rather apathetic. And what Paul is going to do is masterfully take the truth of God's nature, his excellencies, and showing this is the unknown God. And he doesn't begin by insulting them. He begins in a very tactful way and just gets them listening and then comes through with the gospel of Jesus Christ in this message. This is a beautiful message. I knew it would take 2 weeks. And it could take 3 or 4. But I want you to revel in this at the season of the year. That you may meet someone, he or she may fancy himself or herself, as someone who has intellectual answers, and that somehow you've got to find some great, some brilliant, some keys to get into this great mind, because they're not like the rest of us rabble who just, well, we're just putting it together, but they're the people who are the really smart. And they may fancy themselves and see themselves that way. Not necessarily that, I'm not saying that's the way God sees them, but they do see themselves that way. And you may be tempted then to think that, well, in coming to these folks that I need some brilliant argument that could just, I could get them in a hammerlock before they know it. No, what they need is, we need wisdom in how to adapt our message of the gospel to people and speak to them, but never abandon the simple truth of redemption in Jesus Christ. Never. Let's pray. Let's do that right now. Some of you got family members and friends in this season of the year. We get into all these family gatherings. Let's pray right now that God would unleash us an army of compassionate gospel proclaimers.